I admit that Marcella in these days is a World Cup widow. Or something like that, except it's early in the morning and I can actually watch and she's sometimes still sleeping and stuff like that. And Marco, you too. Yes. Anyways, we're getting to the end. They're into the semifinals now. As I was watching the introduction to the previous match between England and who were they playing? Sweden. The introduction, they always have the national anthems of the individual teams, and it's quite a pump. You know that 1.2 billion people across the world are watching this. It's really interesting, and the national anthems are being played, and I recognize and can sing the national anthem of England, because it is anyone. God Save the Queen. Because when I was growing up, we would sing the national anthem of Canada growing up, and God Save the Queen. Now, we did that because we were of the British Commonwealth. And technically today, the head of Canada, the head of our state, is still the Queen. So we are part of that Commonwealth, and that has a long, interesting history, where they were 100 years ago, they were the superpower of the world, no longer so, but the remnants of that Commonwealth exist today. Or we could have called it the Kingdom of Great Britain. We have been talking about another kingdom in these last chapters, or those last couple of chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Not a kingdom of this world, not a British kingdom, or during the time of the colonial age, you know, you had the French kingdom, or perhaps the kingdom of the Dutch. And more current, we might have seen the Soviet Union as the Soviet kingdom, and the area that it ruled. But we've been talking about another kingdom, not a kingdom of this world, but a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And I think it's important as we continue that conversation this morning that we need to remind ourselves as Christians that we are much more part of that other kingdom then we are a part of this kingdom. The Bible also talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, not so much political kingdoms, but spiritual kingdoms. And there are two spiritual kingdoms. The kingdom that the devil, Satan himself, rules, in which most people are a part, and then there's the kingdom of heaven that we have been translated into, the scriptures tell us. The kingdom that we belong to today. And it's easy to forget that I am a member of that other kingdom. A different king, a different realm, another sphere. So we want to continue that conversation this morning as we talk about the kingdom of heaven and the values or principles of that kingdom that Jesus gives to us. And so we're in Luke chapter 13. We want to read the first 21 verses. You can look in your Bible. There's a Bible in front of you. You can read along with me. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." The kingdom of God, or more specifically this morning, the principles of the kingdom. And I would suggest to you that there are 6 principles given in our text this morning that talk about the kingdom and the aspects or the principles of the kingdom, or we might say the values inherent in the kingdom of God for you. And before we do that, let me just turn my phone off because I heard it beep. You don't want to be distracted by it. I'm sorry. 6 principles of the kingdom. Number 1, effectual conversion. Effectual conversion. Chapter 13 opens with a story from the headlines. If they would have had CNN or Fox News or any kind of a newspaper available to them in that day, this would have been a headline story that is referred to in the first verse. Evidently, Pilate, who was the leader, the Roman authority in the area, had been up to some of his old tricks, some of his old games. Now, just so you know, that although we may think that some of our rulers are a little bit nasty sometimes, we ain't seen nothing yet. These guys were despots. These guys were cruel. These guys were wicked. And human life was cheap beyond measure. We know that in the days of Herod, that he himself executed some of his own family members. He executed a bunch of priests. That was the command given when he died, so that there would be mourning in the streets of Jerusalem. Pilate was in that ilk. They kept people in line through fear and intimidation. I think it was Joseph Stalin who said, "If we can keep people scared and hungry, we can control them." And so that's the kind of leader that Pilate also was in Jerusalem. I guess, according to this, and there's no other historical records, only what the Bible tells us, there had been an occasion here where there were a group of Galileans gone to the temple. And in their offerings at the temple, I suppose there had been something that they had done, something that Pilate wanted to make a point over, and so he called his guards to go to the temple as they were offering their sacrifices, and he massacred some of them there in the temple precincts. That seems to be the background to this story. Thus, the line here in verse 1 saying that he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. He executed them as they were offering their sacrifices in the temple area. Just a goon of a leader terrorizing the population to keep them under control. Perhaps they had done something, perhaps they were quelling an uprising, but he's meting out justice. Now, for the Jews, this was seen to have theological implications. An example of this is also found for us in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, verse 2, we encounter a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples ask Jesus in verse 2 of John 9, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This is the same theological method that they used in terms of this massacre happening in the temple. There was an understanding that if something bad happened to you, you must have sinned. God is meting out his justice for some cause when things happen. This was typically understood by the Jews as a spiritual principle, and thus Jesus' response to them. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Parallel event in verse 4 is the fall of the Tower of Siloam. It was a natural tragedy. Perhaps the tower, maybe there was an earthquake, or maybe the foundation went at the bottom of this tower, but the tower fell down and 18 people were killed in the fall of the Tower of Siloam. And so the people make the assumption that, oh, there must have been some sin in their lives that the tower fell and killed them. So that's the background to this first part of this chapter. It's a karma principle, right? You do something bad, there is a parallel justice that will be handed out to you, a kind of a yin and yang approach to life. Now, Jesus uses that as a springboard to his warning. And it's interesting that he uses exactly the same phrase twice, verse 3 and in verse 5. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." These people are no worse because this happened to them. This tragedy, both of these tragedies, are not ultimately as a result that they are worse and God is getting even with them, that there's some punishment that he's doling out because of their sin. I think we need to be careful as well that we don't arrive at the same conclusions even in our lives. That because something bad happened to me or I'm undergoing some kind of a difficulty, that God must be getting me. That there's something I must have done. Now, perhaps there is, and God does discipline us. But we must not arrive at that unwarranted conclusion just because negative things happen. And I would also warn us, and this is often one of the principles in the faith, word faith, the faith healing movement, is that there's sin in your life, there's sickness in your life because there must be some sin, and that's why you're not getting better. This is blatantly false. That is not true. And Jesus as much says so here. They were no worse because of the tragedy that befell them. That's the first thing that he says here. But that leads now into a warning that I would suggest to you is the first principle of the kingdom here. He says, unless you repent, you will perish in the same way. Now, what's he saying here? What's he talking about? I think what he's suggesting here is that the ultimate tragedy that will come to all the world, not just temporary tragedies like this, but at the end of the day, we all will face some form of disaster, unless we take care of the situation. Now, some suggest that he had the fall of Jerusalem in mind that would take place some 40 years later, and perhaps. But I think ultimately here, what he's discussing here is the judgment of God that would come upon them for ultimately rejecting who he was. That's the context of all of these chapters. The point is that those who don't repent, do not turn around, will ultimately perish, even as these people perished. So don't think that because you see bad things happen to people that you're any better. No, unless you take care of business yourself, ultimately the same reality will face everyone. This disaster that is coming upon the whole world. Now, he has repeatedly been warning the people in the chapters leading up to this. There are the woes in chapter 11, the calls repeatedly to turn around, to believe in him, for justice, judgment will be coming. It is a repeated theme as we walk our way through the Gospel of Luke. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Unless you believe in who I am, judgment is coming. And we talked about that last time, this dismissal in much of contemporary Christianity, even in evangelicalism, that we somehow want to minimize the fact that judgment is coming. Jesus warns us repeatedly about this. And again here. Now, what's the answer that we would not avoid to in order to avoid the judgment of God? And he uses simply one term here. What is the word? Repent. Repent. If you don't repent, this is going to happen to you. Judgment, death, destruction will come upon you. And I think he's now referring to spiritual kinds of destruction. Now, what is repentance? What is repentance? This, I thought, was best. Repentance is a radical transformation of thought, attitude, outlook, and direction. Repentance. A radical transformation of thought, attitude, outlook, and direction. Now, typically, we understand repentance as simply feeling sorry, right? Oh, I did that. I'm so sorry. That's repentance. I did bad. Me bad. Repentance. No, repentance is far more significant than that. The term means, at its core, to walk in one direction and then to turn around and go in the other direction. That is repentance. It involves every aspect of who you are in terms of what you think, in terms of how you feel, in terms of how you view things, and in terms of how you live. Repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you turn around, judgment is coming. I find it interesting that as we look at that word through the New Testament, that it is what I would call the first word of the gospel. The first word of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says that John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness, and the very first word out of the mouth of John the Baptist is repent. One chapter later, as Jesus is beginning his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the very first word out of the mouth of Jesus as he begins his ministry is the word repent. If you go to the book of Acts, as Peter gives his message there on the day of Pentecost, and the people ask him in response to his message, what shall we do? The very first word out of Peter's mouth in the book of Acts in terms of his answer to that question is the term repent. It is the first word of the gospel. There is no good news apart from that first understanding that we are sinners in need of repentance. We were talking at Elders Board yesterday about the gospel. one of the chapters in the book that we are going through, and that a healthy church has as one of its tenets, one of its key principles, a healthy and a correct understanding of the gospel. And it goes talks about all a number of incorrect understandings of the gospel. But I think it is important that we understand that the gospel begins with an understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but in order to come to the Savior, we need to be have an attitude of repentance, of sorrow, and a desire to turn around. And then Jesus is the one who forgives us of our sin so that we can live the new life. That is, in essence, the gospel. But there is no gospel without an understanding that we first of all need to repent. But I know we live in a day and age where we don't want to talk about that kind of stuff. We don't want to talk about the fact that people are sinners and that unless they turn around, unless they repent, destruction is coming upon them. We think that's negative. That's not politically correct. But I'm here to say that based upon what the scriptures teach us, that is the beginning of the gospel. It is the first principle of the kingdom. You do not get into the kingdom unless you are willing to repent, to say, I am a sinner, I have a need for a Savior, I receive Him, but I turn around. I will no longer continue to live in a sinful lifestyle. But increasingly, and I even see this within the contemporary church, there is this idea that we can have faith and call ourselves Christians and live without repentance. That I can receive Jesus as my Savior, but it doesn't change the way I live at all. I don't even consider myself to be a sinner. Jesus is something I add to my life, something that makes give me some purpose and some direction, all those kinds of things. But there is no Christianity, there is no kingdom without an understanding that we need to repent, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The first principle of the kingdom, effectual, that's why I use that term. It has to mean something, conversion. Conversion is the idea of repentance, a turning around. Principle number two, limited occasion. Limited occasion, verses 6 to 9. We already alluded to the parable of the fig tree in a previous message. Jesus here tells this parable of a fig tree as he continues his conversation. I think referring to the fact that the people to whom he was talking largely were not repenting. They were not recognizing their own sin. They're just pointing at other people. See how bad those people are, but there's nothing wrong with me. So Jesus now uses the parable of a fig tree to continue this conversation about the principles of the kingdom. A fig tree, which is very common in the nation of Israel, still grow there today. It's part of the agricultural fair of the country, took 3 years to reach maturity. And after 3 years, it should start bearing fruit. And so Jesus uses this analogy of the fig tree to say, it isn't bearing fruit in this parable, and if the fig tree doesn't bear fruit in one more year, it's going to be cut down. This last year is the last opportunity. Now we know from the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 9, Joel chapter 1, that Israel is compared to a fig tree. And I think Jesus is using that analogy here as he talks about the fig tree and connecting it to the whole idea of repentance, which is then connected to the reception of Him as the Messiah. The point here being that there is not an unlimited time and opportunity to produce the fruit. The fig tree only has so much time, and it's like he's saying, this is your last chance. Back in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist uses the very same kind of picture when he talks about bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. That's actually in John. I lost my place here. We bear fruit The fig tree is to bear figs as an evidence of the fact that it's a fig tree. If Israel is to really show the fact that it is truly following God, the fruit of the following of God is the bearing of the fruit, which is the repentance. But this is not an unlimited opportunity. It ends one day. Yes, Luke 3:8, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. As with Israel, so with us. We don't have forever. The occasion is limited. We talked in a couple of weeks ago about the rich farmer, right? Who thinks it's gonna go on forever. And God says to the farmer, fool. The occasion doesn't last, for you don't know. The time is short. The time is limited. Next week, we'll be later on in Luke chapter 13. We'll be talking about the narrow door and the wide road, and we need to enter through that narrow way. Luke 13:22-23. Someone said, "Lord, will those who are being saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside," and it goes on, the door one day will be shut. And then the opportunity is over. And then it's too late. And I feel so much for people who think that they just have forever. One day I'll do this. One day, I'm just going to live my life now. But one day, but that one day may not come. And what a tragedy to arrive on the other side of eternity and to know time is up. You have no more opportunity. The door is shut. This is serious. And maybe I'm speaking even to someone here this morning who knows it all but is putting it off. I never want to assume we all have entered in, that we all have made profession, that we all have repented. You never know. For some, it will be too late. Limited occasion. Third principle. Now it gets a little better. Complete restoration. Complete restoration. Verses 10 to 13. Continue in verse 10 with Jesus teaching ministry in the synagogues on a Sabbath day. It's a Saturday in Jewish culture. This is the day of rest. And the day they would go to the synagogue, and then they would kind of do church like we do. A little different, but this is the idea. And in this synagogue was a woman who had a disability for some 18 years. Verse 11, it said that she had a disabling spirit. She's bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So I remember when I was growing up, there was a lady in our church. And again, do not connect every illness with a spiritual connection necessarily. But in this case, there was a spiritual connection, because Jesus said it was a spirit of infirmity. So the demonic has abilities in ways sometimes that we don't always acknowledge. But in our church, I remember the lady growing up, and I wouldn't suggest that she had a demonic spirit about her, but she would walk around like this. She could not straighten. And so that's what this lady in this episode was experiencing. 18 years looking at your feet. A difficult, difficult situation. And the scriptures say it was spiritual, demonic activity that was causing this. It was a spirit of infirmity. That seems to be the understanding here. Again, I remind you that the demonic activity or the demonic entity can have many manifestations. And this was one of them in this era, in this time. But it's also a spiritual picture, isn't it? This is what sin does. It causes us to be spiritually bent over. Repentance allows the Lord to come and straighten us up, and that's what takes place here in this picture. I think it has spiritual ramifications. We're bent. Spiritually bent. And this is how she's walking. And Jesus heals the woman completely, and he straightens her up, and for 18 years, since it has been now 18 years, she actually looked people in the eye. And it's complete release of the binding spirit that had her doubled over. And again, I would suggest to you, this is a picture, a value, a principle of the kingdom. This is a place of healing. Complete restoration and deliverance from evil. And what a wonderful thing our Lord brought and brings to people, that we who are hunched over and bent over in our sin, if we simply will repent, can be made straight, that we can see, that we can look. Oh, and by the way, I would suggest that the opportunity for physical healing, I think, is available to us today. It is part of our theological understanding. I don't think God necessarily heals everyone all the time. I don't think that is true. But those opportunities do exist. I know if you talk to Ingrid, and she herself has experienced complete physical healing within what would consider medically months of a death sentence. And the Lord chooses at times to demonstrate, I think, principles of the kingdom, even in this temporal world, but one day it will all be made right. We will all be made completely well. We will all be restored. Are you looking forward to that day? I'm getting a little older. I'm beginning to notice it. And last week I'm reading my Bible and I make a mistake on a word and I go, you know, you fight. I'm not going to use the glasses. So this someone told me last week, just keep a pair up there. All right. That's just minor. But some of us have parents that are aging and things fall apart. And the most difficult thing is when the mind begins to go. But one day, restoration. It'll be made right. Revelation chapter 21. Sometimes I like to go there. You know, once we get through all the this is what's going to happen stuff, and we try to cross the T's and dot the I's, and we realize we're all on different pages on this stuff. But in Revelation chapter 21, you know, Revelation is really, I can summarize Revelation in two words, right? Jesus wins. And parallel to that, we win. But Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there shall be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Complete restoration in the kingdom. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The kingdom that is coming, we're only touching it every once in a while here, but it will be one of a complete restoration, a new heaven, a new earth, a new body. No more sickness, no more disease, no more getting old, none of that. the kingdom. I'm kind of looking forward to that day. Principle number four. Effectual conversion, limited occasion, complete restoration, genuine compassion. Genuine compassion, verses 14 to 17. Well, there were some who saw what Jesus did in the healing of this woman who were rather, now the word in my translation says is he was indignant, this man. The synagogue ruler who sees this lady healed and he's ticked. And so he says, can't you get healed on another day? Don't you know that this is the Sabbath? We had our own Sabbath laws at one time. Some people took them quite far. You had fun on the Sabbath. They took their Sabbath day very seriously. Jesus said at one occasion to them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But the laws were oppressive. It continues to this day, you know, in Orthodox Jewish circles. I have had in my files for a number of years now this list of the 39 works of the Sabbath. This is published in Brooklyn, New York. It's for contemporary Orthodox Jews, and it tells you what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. It is, there's 39 different sections to it, and on my computer, as I printed it out, it is 7 pages long. You want to know how to keep the Sabbath? Oh, it's amazing. You're not allowed to kindle a fire. You know, what does it mean to kindle a fire? Let me tell you. You cannot strike a match. You cannot turn on a stove burner. You cannot poke a fire or otherwise feeding oxygen to a fire. You cannot ignite an object from a burning object. You cannot turn off electrical appliances, bulbs, fluorescent lights, monitors, on and on and on and on it goes. It talks about here, all air conditioners work with thermostats just as refrigerators. Therefore, opening and closing the door of the room may be compared to the problem of opening and closing the refrigerator door. Many air conditioners do not run off if the thermostat is set on the coldest setting unless the outdoor temperature drops considerably. If the house uses central air conditioning and central heating, the thermostat should be put in the back room farthest away from the entrance door. And on it goes. Everyone is like this. Because this may set a little spark, and setting a spark is kindling a flame, and kindling a flame is work, and on. They had their rules. They still have their rules. Maybe we have our rules. This is faith. You do, you do, you do, you do not do, you do not do, you do not do. That is not the kingdom. Yes, there are moral principles in the kingdom, but that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus said to him, this religious leader who said, we have our laws, you know. Jesus calls him a hypocrite. Why? Because he made the zeal for the letter of the law and more. He had this great zeal for it, but he misses out on the whole spirit. That is hypocrisy. He didn't fail to even understand what the law was even all about. He's crossing T's and dotting I's. Plays a spiritual game, but he's self-deceived. And so Jesus says, you have animals, don't you? You have an ox. Ox falls into the ditch. What do? You get the ox out of the ditch. You are more concerned about your ox than you are about this woman. It's all about your religious law. And he says, you can loose your animal, but you can't loose the woman. It's the same word. You see, the kingdom comes to free people, to loose people. Religion comes to bind them, and that is not of the kingdom. It seems that this synagogue ruler just didn't get it. The kingdom is about compassion, meeting needs, having the heart of God for a lost humanity, not simple religion. Christianity is not religion. And all the paraphernalia that comes with it, in all of its different forms. You do your whatever, your mumbo jumbos, that is not faith. This is about a relationship. It's about compassion. It's about the heart. A few chapters earlier, Jesus talked about the cleaning of the outside of the dish, but you're not all worried about the inside of the dish. About the Good Samaritan, the religious leaders had come from Jerusalem, they're passing by on the other side, but the one who really understood is the one who helped the man. The faith is in the inside. James 1:27 talks about true and pure religion before God the Father is that we help the widows and the orphans in their time of need. This is true faith. The kingdom is about compassion. True evidence of faith is how we love. And isn't that what we're taught? They will know you are Christians if you have a good theology. Now, I hope we have a good theology, but it's by our love. And isn't that what God is like? For God so loved the world. Christianity isn't primarily about law and performance, it's about a changed heart. And notice the response of the people in verse 17. He puts his enemies to shame, and all the people they rejoice about all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. This is what the kingdom, it brings, I could have even added a sub-point here, it brings joy, release, as compassion is seen. This is the kingdom. Fifthly, fifth principle of the kingdom is dramatic expansion. Dramatic expansion, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, it says, because of what Jesus did and how people responded to him, Jesus tells another little parable. He connects the preceding healing and the response with a further principle of the kingdom in that it won't be shackled by this kind of religiosity. It will explode. And he uses an illustration here. Another little parable of a mustard seed. In the agrarian culture of the day, people would understand that the mustard seed is a very, very small seed. I used to be in the horticulture business. I worked for greenhouses, and in January, the company would order the seeds, and the different seeds would come for the bedding plants coming into the spring. And some of the seeds were really big, but some of the seeds were really small. And the mustard seed is one of those really itty-bitty seeds. But you can't judge what the result would be by the size of the seed. For the mustard seed is really, really small, but it grows really, really quickly and is a huge bush when it completes its growing cycle. We have some plants like that in our yard. They start to grow. Like they grow a foot a day. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And at the end of the day, the birds land in the branches of this little seed, talking about the benefits of the kingdom. It starts small. It has insignificant beginnings. And so it did, right? 12 disciples. One is a traitor, and the other 11 run away. There's a good beginning. But that little seed of the death of Jesus on a cross had dramatic effects and takes those few people, and by the time we get to the day of Pentecost, 3,000 become believers, and then within a few decades, it takes hold in the whole Roman Empire and ultimately to the whole world. This one small event. And one day the kingdom will come in all of its fullness from this one event, from these few people. Back to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can you imagine the day? What that? Talk about a worship service. Tens of thousands of people who have been redeemed from every context, culture, and nation. That's what I like about our church. We've got like lots of different people groups. Kind of a foretaste of heaven. We won't have our little, well, that's where we're, you know, a little story here. Guy was getting a tour of heaven. And he hears all this singing and hallelujah and praise Jesus. And he goes, as Peter's giving them the tour, this is not theologically accurate, so don't quote me, all right? Peter's giving them the tour and he says, "What's all the singing?" He's, "Oh, there's the Pentecostals. They're having a great time over there." Goes a little bit further and he hears this wonderful preaching and the word of God is being declared. He says, "Oh, there's the Presbyterians. They just love it here because they can preach forever." And he goes a little bit further. Shh. "Those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here." Or put in there whoever you want. But it's not going to be like that. One little seed, and the whole, it grows and expands and quickly and brings everyone in. The answer to bigotry and all this stuff in our culture, on our context and our culture, isn't social stuff. It's Jesus. And he brings us all together. And it says the birds land in the branches. It is a benefit for the whole world. The gospel. Dramatic expansion. Now one day, what a day that'll be. We may be in the minority now, but just wait till the king arrives and his kingdom is ushered in. Principle number 6, total transformation. Total transformation. Verses 20 and 21. Jesus now uses another parable illustration to describe the kingdom. The one with the mustard seed and the growth, it describes the eternal expansion, the external expansion of the kingdom, the effect that this will have. But as some of the commentators remark, and I think they're right here, that this one is about the internal effects of the kingdom. The external effects, now the internal effects. And he uses the illustration of leaven. Any bakers in the audience? People like to, you know, bake bread or buns or cakes and stuff. And I don't do this stuff. I watch my mom do it. I see Marcella do it once in a while. They put a little yeast in there. And it only takes a little yeast. Don't put 3 cups in. But what does that little bit of yeast do? It permeates the whole loaf. Just a little has a dramatic internal effect. It completely transforms that little flat piece of dough. And so the kingdom transforms completely those who are in it. It changes you from head to toe. That spirit has a dramatic effect and wants to affect every area of your life. And I think as a result, it affects the world through the people in the kingdom. Yeah, and the transformation begins now. It's the process of sanctification as we become more like Christ. But one day it will be complete. You are sanctified, but we are continually being sanctified until we are made like Him. We are being and will be made perfect. Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he's able to do something with you? Man, on my own, I'm a real rotter. But the kingdom transforms us completely and thoroughly, and one day in glory I will be made perfect. I can't even imagine this. He will completely transform me. That's the effect of the kingdom. It completely transforms everything it touches. That's why you can't be a Christian and continue to live in sin. Because there has to be some evidence that the transformation has taken place, that the kingdom is within you, that you have really been changed. We're a new people with a new nature. And when Christ changes a person, he is a new person. Isn't that what the scriptures say? All things become new. Some of you, most of us here, I trust, have experienced this. Some of us, even more so, a radical new birth. You know what you were like before you were a believer, but afterwards, what a difference. I love meeting people like that. Oh, I used to do drugs and drink and stab people, but I don't do that no more. Now I'm an elder. No. And like sometimes the Lord takes the most unlikely people. Don't ever say, that person could never become. God likes those kinds of challenges. That's the kingdom. And the rebirth is only a preview of what is to come. Sometimes a little of the Holy Spirit leaks out of me, but one day it'll be complete. Aren't you glad you had the privilege of being in the kingdom? We are in a new place, in a new realm, and what is coming, we have not just begun to even get a partial glimpse of. Once in a while, the Holy Spirit does something within us, but there's something beyond. The completion of this kingdom. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. Yes, here today, but ultimately my citizenship is in that kingdom, waiting for his return in all its glory. This world will pale when the king arrives. But he's given us some indication of what that kingdom looks like today. I trust you know that king. You are in that kingdom. We have so much time, but it's coming. Glenn turned 53 today. You're on the 54. Oh my. You're over the crest of the hill, you know. I like to say sometimes, you know, if the game of life is like a football game, you know, you're in the third quarter. All other things being average, and some of you laugh, and I say it's a 2-minute warning. But it's not. It's the post game is the what I'm looking forward to. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be members of the kingdom. What a wonderful thing. That you have taken us out of this kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. And we thank you for revealing to us what the principles of the kingdom are. And we have them on the screen behind us. We've talked about them. Your word declares the principles. Maybe be faithful to the kingdom. Maybe, first of all, be sure that we're even in the kingdom. But we have so much to look forward to, not because of anything we are, but because what you did. You will rule, you will reign one day, and you will have a perfect kingdom. We see vague glimpses of it. But one day we will see it in its fullness. We experience it now, today, very imperfectly. And yet we want to grow in our understanding of it and to represent that kingdom well while we walk this earth. But also to invite people into this kingdom. For as your word says, unless that happens, everyone will perish, even as those towers fell and as they were slaughtered in the temple. And that can have other ramifications we didn't even have time to talk about this morning. Lord, fix our eyes on our true identity, on the kingdom that we're a part of. Sanctify us on in an ongoing manner to represent that kingdom well while we walk this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.